Please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our passage for tonight is in 2 Kings chapter 6. We're continuing our saga in the study in the life and times of Elisha HaNavi, Elisha the prophet. And this is 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning with verse 8, all the way to verse 23. And this is the reading of God's Word, beginning with verse 8 of 2 Kings. Now Hamelech Aram was warring against Israel, and he counseled with his servants, saying, "In such a place shall be my camp." Ish Elohim sent word to Hamelech Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Arameans are coming down there." Hamelech Israel sent to the place about which the man of God, Ish Elohim, had told him. Thus he warned him so that he guarded himself there more than once or twice. Now the heart of Melech Aram was enraged over this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you tell me which of us is for Melech Israel?" One of his servants said, "No, my lord, O king. But Elisha HaNavi, who is in Israel, tells Melech Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and take him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." He sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Now, when the attendant of Ish Elohim had risen early and gone out, behold, an army of horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, a mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. When they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people with blindness, I pray." So he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Then Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, nor this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he brought them to Shomron. Then, when they had come to Shomron, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Shomron. Then the Melech Israel, when he saw them, said to Elisha, "Avi, or my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" He answered, "You shall not kill them. Would you kill those who have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared a great feast for them, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master, and the marauding bands of Arameans did not come again into Haaretz Israel, the land of Israel. Please be seated. Well, in the previous passage, we've seen God's marvelous provision for one man with a sinking problem, you know, pun intended, the floating axe head. What we have in this passage is God's continuation of the merciful protection of an undeserving group of people. Now, obviously, the focus is on the Arameans, but first, the Lord protects the undeserving Israelites. He provides safety and security for the people of Israel by bringing the news to the king of Israel so he could make evasion and not directly come in contact with the superior Aramean force. Now, contrary to what most people in Israel think, their best national defense is not the army nor the king. It's this man, Elisha HaNavi, the prophet. And it's God's merciful protection through the prophet. This is an interesting passage where Elisha basically plays the role of an informant. He informs the king to take evasion and not confront the Aramean army, where the Arameans decide to make a stealthy move and strategically weaken the army and look for an opportunity to completely overpower it. So this passage answers the question, will God protect his people? And the answer is yes. Will God protect his servant? The answer is yes. Will God allow Elisha to be captured? The answer is no. Just as God did not allow Eliyahu to be captured by the three bands of 50 soldiers that were sent by Ahab, God does not allow Elisha to be captured. As a matter of fact, humorously, Elisha captures the large, and it says, a great army of the Arameans who brought even their chariots, that's heavy artillery. So, in this passage, we're going to find three separate prayers of Elisha, which is quite surprising. All three of them have to deal with sight. One prayer is for his servants, as, O Lord, let him see. The other prayer is, O Lord, make these men blind. And the third and final prayer is, O Lord, now let them see. So twice see, one close. So what we have here is the sovereign power of God to answer prayer on behalf of someone else so that there is greater illumination. On the other hand, there is a justice, a divine justice that closes the eyes of men for the purposes of divine judgment. So it's a very interesting passage that these three prayers of Elisha regarding sight is embedded into this passage, and the totally unexpected end result is that the enemies of Israel, the Aramean armies who have come there to maraud, to steal, to kill, to take captives as slaves, are actually treated with a huge banquet. So what's this all about, right? This is a good question. You will see that this passage is tied in with the larger and the greater lens angles. So if you want to see the larger picture, you see Naaman the Syrian, and yet the lens focuses on one person that is of a larger context of the Aramean hostility with Israel. You want to see the larger picture of God's provision, and you see in the next passage how God provides for the entire nation. How God provides for an entire marauding band of Arameans. And yet, right before, previously, God provided for the needs of one man. And so there's a larger and a narrower picture of the individual and the corporate. The larger group, the nations, international, and the very insignificant individual, personal. So whatever the scale is, whether it's a great need or small, the Lord is gracious. Whatever the scope is, whether there is a salvation of one Aramean, Naaman the Syrian, and his awareness of the greatness of God and the grace of God, or in this case, an entire army who should have been butchered and put to death, and yet who are not, but who's treated and released back, and the end result is that there is tranquility in both nations, especially for Israel. It is an amazing passage of God's merciful dealings with undeserving men. So that's what this passage is about. It's a theological passage regarding the character of God. And so let's pick up the narrative with the themes that are interwoven through these three prayers of Elisha. First, God's merciful protection for an undeserving nation in verses 8 to 10. Instead of giving Israel over to the Arameans, the Lord withholds his judgment and uses his servant Elisha to provide protection for his people. Verse 8 says, now the king of Aram was warring against Israel, and he counseled with his servant, saying, in such and such a place shall be my camp. Notice how the whole narrative is told. It's without details. It's general. That's for a purpose, because the punchline is elsewhere. It's tantalizing. There's a lot of questions that this narrative raises for the reader. But the Bible doesn't answer them. Therefore, we must conclude that the main focus is not there. The main focus is not about the strategy of the Aramean king and how he should attack. As a matter of fact, his name is not even mentioned. It just says, King of Aram. The name of the king of Israel is not even mentioned. The servant's name is not mentioned. I mean, nobody's mentioned except one person, Elisha. So the focus is really on the man, Elisha, and what God does in him and through him. So now that we got the theological focus, let's take a look at what's happening. If this narrative is out of chronological sequence and order, and it's placed here for thematic and theological reasons, and we have reasons to believe that, then we must admit that we are not sure that this could be either Ben-Hadad the third or Ben-Hadad the second. Now the problem is Ben-Hadad, son of Hadad in Hebrew, is really a title for the king of Aram. Many kings had the name Ben-Hadad. So is he the second or the third? What is this? We don't know. Is he the son of Hazael, Ben-Hadad the third? Or is he Ben-Hadad the second, which is the predecessor to Hazael? We don't know. We're not quite sure. And so that doesn't seem to be really of material value. Well then, if this phrase explains the Naaman event, and Naaman described as having great victory over Israel, then the last battles between northern Israel kingdom and the Aramean army is actually in 2 Kings chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. That's at the end of Elisha's ministry, when he becomes sick and is about to die. So we simply don't know and cannot ascertain the exact timing when this happened. The fact that it is so general, no names are mentioned, tells us that the inspired writer does not want us to be locked up in knowing who is this, when did this happen, and what's going on here. What we do know is that if you go to the next section of Scripture, verse 24, the Aramean king's name is mentioned. Now it came about after this. Vayehi acharei. That's the Hebrew formula for introducing something, some sort of a sequential order after. If this is the case, then Ben-Hadad Melech Aram, the name is mentioned there. It's more specific in verse 24, may indicate then this is the king who's probably Ben-Hadad the second. And that's our best guess. All right, with that in mind, let's continue. The king wants to stealthily and strategically invade Israel, weaken the army. So he counseled with his servant, saying, "In such and such a place shall be my camp." Remember, that's a very important detail. Why? As general as that is, when the king moves his entire army and sets up a camp, that means that he's getting ready and staging that area as a major frontal assault and attack upon the land. So what we find in verse 24 and on, in the next passage, is exactly that. It is a siege work that's done surrounding the capital city of Samaria. So this seems to be a prequel, a preview of what he wants to do. He's getting ready for a full-blown international assault across the border from Syria to Israel, an attack for the purpose of total conquest. But the very skimpiest details are given to us. Verse 9 says, "The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, saying, 'Beware that you do not pass this place.'" Notice what the intel that Elisha is giving. He says, "Don't get near to this place, because if you get there, you will get the notice of the Aramean army. They're going to come after you. If they capture you, it's all over. Avoid this location." That's the intel. "For the Arameans are coming down there." Elisha already possesses profound knowledge, obviously given to him by the Lord. That's why many of the prophets were also called the seers. Ro'eh, because they saw far into the distance. They seem to have this omniscient perspective that God gave to them. So Elisha informs the king of Israel to take evasive measures and not to be an open target for the stealthy Arameans who are making their move. The first thing that you do is, before you do a full-blown invasion, is send a team of scouts to kind of scout out the land and check out the environment. And where is a good location? Where is a nearby city? They have to capture a few cities in order for them to have a continual series of provision. When you're invading a foreign land, you either bring your stuff with you, or you have a plan to capture one city, and then another city, and then another city, and then in so doing, you make the inhabitants your slaves to build siege ramp, and then you take their food to supply yourself. So that requires a bit of strategy. So this whole strategy is thwarted. Verse 10, the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him. It's a valiant attempt at difficult Hebrew syntax here, which contains even a textual variant. But the NASB translation is pretty good. And here's the interesting phrase, more than once or twice. More than once or twice. It says, in literally Hebrew, lo achat ve'lo shtaim, which means not once and not twice, literally. Has something like in our phrase, our English vernacular, time and time again, something like that. Not once and not twice. And you would think, well, at least three times then. Yeah, but it really means more like again and again. So this happened, one after the other after the other. None of the scouting team could actually ascertain where would be the best way to infiltrate into Samaria. Because the king of Israel seemed to have not a very strong army, but just enough to guard the city of Samaria. And so none of the intel coming in to the king of Aram is of any good, because it seems that king of Israel is constantly moving his forces, and so that no amount of scouting can the king of Aram mitigate this and go send his special forces in and start weakening the army. Once you weaken the army, it's easy taking over a nation. So that was his plan, it seems like, but it's not working. So it's clear that King of Israel, who's a man of politics and a national authority, listening to the counsel of the man of God. It tells you at this point that the king of Israel is weakened, he's humbled, and he is looking for any help, and God is providing the help. I don't think it's because God is looking kindly at this man, is that God is more interested in preserving and protecting his people. So what the Lord is doing is using the prophet's ministry of intel to inform the king so that he could protect the people from a direct frontal assault. Once the king of Aram has a strategy, then it's game over. It's just boom, 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 boom. Like a typical chess game, you just attack, 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 and then you surround the capital city, you put it into a siege. You know, within a few months, they surrender and it's done. That's usually how the game plan works. And so here, we find this politician, King of Israel, avoiding a major pitfall. How many times? Just like the Word of God says, time and time again. How much of life's pitfall do you think you can avoid when you heed the biblical counsel from the Word of God? A little humility before God's Word goes a long way in preventing a lot of troubles and heartaches. You can look back at your past 20 years or so. I can look back at my past 30 years and look back at how many times the Lord rescued me from a huge potential pitfall that I had absolutely no way of knowing the outcome. And many of those circumstances are way beyond my pay grade. I could not have handled them. Not with my experience and my pea brain wisdom. There's no way I could have handled them. But it was certainly the clarity of the Word of God that I decided, you know what, I better listen to what God's Word says. That just kept me out of trouble again and again and again. So your life and mine is a testament to God's grace and His illuminating work. And the Word of God is indeed the lamp unto our feet and the light unto our path. Here is a unfaithful man, but because he is so weakened, he's listening to the counsel and the intel of Elisha. Every time he listens, he survives. What would happen if he became proud and saying, what does that old prophet know? I'm going to do what I think is best. What do you think, counselors? And he listens to his military counsel. Well, he'd be in major jeopardy. So a little humility of God unto the Lord and to the Word of God goes a long way in preventing troubles and heartaches. Remember this principle as you follow the example of this man. All right, now let's take a look at the second wave here. We've seen the merciful protection of God through the prophet. Now let's take a look at this man, King of Aram. And what we have is his frustrated suspicion in verses 11 and 12. Notice, none of his plans are working, verse 11. Now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing, And he called the servants and said to them, will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel? Notice who he's talking to. He's talking to his war council. He's talking to his top generals and saying, what's going on? This can't be coincidental. None of our plans are working. None of the scouts who come back with intel is accurate. What's going on? It's like somebody knows the inside scoop and telling the enemy about it, and they're evading our every move. What's going on? That was his frustration. He thinks that there's a double agent inside his army. And that's typically the way the secular man thinks. He always thinks the way he sees. He doesn't think that there is an alternate external reason because he doesn't believe in God. He's dealing with God and his people and the country that at least a minority worships the Lord. He has no care about that. He just sees an inferior nation that he should be able to easily overconquer, but he can't do it. And all he can see is, I must have a double agent in here. There's a spy in our midst. The word of God says in Job chapter 5, verse 12 to 13, he frustrates the plotting of the shrewd so that their hands cannot attain success. He captures the wise by their own shrewdness, and the advice of the cunning is quickly thwarted. You see, believers always calculate the most important being who is causing our steps. We do not trust in our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledging him and then allowing him to direct our steps to make our path straight. That is the call for wisdom for every believer, not to trust in his own understanding, but to trust in the Lord's leading, right? And the word of God. But for the unbeliever, his knee-jerk reaction is what he sees. And by that, there is no answer except there's a mole inside the army. Verse 12, but one of his servants says, no, my lord, O king. But Elisha Hanavi, Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. You know, it's such tantalizing. How in the world did this Aramean general know this? Could this be Naaman? I don't know. I wish the word of God would tell us, but it doesn't. So therefore, it must be either one or two of top reasons. Number one, by this time, Elisha's prowess, his prophetic fame has so reached far and wide, especially in light of Naaman's healing, that even the Arameans, the general folks, know. He's a legendary. And he's still living. So therefore, he just assumes and surmises. That seems to be the best guess at this point. How did he know that Elisha has inside scoop? How does he know that God speaks to him and he knows what's even spoken in secret? Is it true that God reveals his secret to his servants? Absolutely. That's what the Old Testament book of Amos says, Amos 3:7. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. And Isaiah says in Isaiah 8:10, devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand, for God is with us. So, how did this Aramean military officer know? Well, we don't know how he knew, but he did know. And he spoke very confidently. That is what's happening. Elisha is your problem, your highness. Not a spy. There's no spy here. There's a prophet in Israel who's your problem. So, the only conclusion we can draw is that the Aramean general knew it was true. God was indeed revealing this to him. And now the king of Aram is convinced that that is correct. That's correct. That must be it. He must be an incredibly successful diviner. Now the king begins to believe in the supernatural. So now he sends a large army to capture the prophet to resolve this issue of leaked intelligence. And furthermore, if he captures him, brings him back, he can use him. He can use all that good intel. What happens is really completely unexpected, a glorious display of God's miraculous mercies. So far we've seen the merciful protection of the Lord and the frustrated suspicion of a pagan king, And then thirdly, verses 13 to 17, God's gracious validation. God's gracious validation of his servant here in verse 13. So the king says, go and see where he is that I may send and take him. So he wants to capture Elisha as a prisoner of war. He has captured many prisoners from Israel, made them many slaves. But this one must be handled with care. And he sends a huge army. Now, here's an ironic thing. The reader is chuckling at this point because if this is true that the general told him, he even hears your conversation in the inner room, your majesty. Doesn't he think that Elisha already knows what he's planning to do? Well, I guess not. So the assignment is given to the army. They are to capture the prophet, bring him back to Damascus, the capital of Syria, Aram. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. You see, these guys' intel is consistently good. It's not that their intel is bad. They're consistently good. It's just that none of it works because God hijacks their plans and thwarts it. Dothan is about 10 miles slightly northeast of Samaria in the Dothan Valley. Now you see why they're sending the chariots, because when you're in a valley, it's flat. That's where the chariots thrive. You can run the chariots. Heavy artillery, heavy armor, plus horses and a great army. That means many, many, many men. Much more than what Israel has. Because the king assumes, in order to capture such a very powerful and successful diviner, the king of Israel and the Israelite army must be protecting him. But they found he's in Dothan. Oh, good. They've allocated or ascertained where he was. He's so famous and popular, it probably doesn't take much to figure out where he was. Everybody kind of knew where he was in Israel. Now, verse 15 says, now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out. Verse 15 is piggybacking on verse 14, where the successful army and chariots have surrounded the city of Dothan by night. That means that these guys are crack military men. They know to come undetected and stealthily surround the city. Having done so, what we have is now the scene of the discovery by the Israelite. Now, here the word misharet is used, the attendant, to describe, this is the word that describes Joshua's ministry. Joshua, Yehoshua ben Nun, the son of Nun, is called the misharet of Moshe, of attendant of Moses. Boy Samuel is called the misharet of Eli, the high priest. And finally, a young virgin by the name of Abishag is also called misharet. Abishag HaShunami, the Shunammite, was ministering to the king, King David. So, since this is a participle form in Hebrew, it points to the more of the action and what a person does when he attends is he's an attendant. So that's what this is. So could this be Gehazi if it is retroactive? Could be, we don't know. But he's in nondescriptive. So his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? Here now it says his servant, Hana'ar. It's a synonymous word for lower status person to describe the attendant. The sheer panic and the fear of the servant is highlighted here. In a major contrast, Elisha is not only calm, but he's confident. So his first prayer is really praying for his servant, his attendant. So here is a man of God, man of faith, a man of strong relationship with the Lord, praying for a young man who is weak in faith, praying for stronger relationship with the Lord. And that's the picture that we have in his first prayer. First, he encourages them, says, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Oftentimes, when faithful people talk like this, the unfaithful and the immature, they say, are you kidding? They don't believe it. It is incredulous to them. Don't you see, is usually what they say. Don't you get it? How can you be so blind, is what they accuse the faithful of. Because the way the faithful people see things with their divine and biblical perspective is very different than how the unfaithful people see it. Because most people live by sight, not by faith. Here, Elisha knows something that this servant does not. John writes in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." This is why those who are strong in the faith always say to those who are weak in the faith, as Paul wrote in Romans 8, verse 31, "What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If God gave us his son, you think he's going to withhold anything less?" That's the logic of those who are strong in faith. So our confidence in times of great fear and great times of great stress comes from our confidence in our relationship with the Almighty God. When we know that no matter what happens next in life, and that God is sovereign and we are his children, he is working in us and for us, we can have peace in midst of turmoil. We don't know what's going to happen next, but we do know that nothing of eternal harm will ever come before us. And so we can rest in peace in that. He will keep him in perfect peace, him whose mind is steadfast, because he trusts in you, says Isaiah in Isaiah 26:3. God can keep every one of us in perfect peace, regardless of the circumstances, if we have a faith perspective. So Elisha prays, verse 17, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Notice Elisha doesn't say, "Open our eyes that we may see." He says, "Open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw. It's a simple prayer of faith on behalf of a younger believer whose faith is weaker. It's a caring intercession answered by the Lord. And the Lord enables the frightened servant to see, the same might and power which God protected Israel during the days of Eliyahu. And what did he see? He saw a mountain full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So what the servant saw was the Arameans and their great armies and their horses and chariots. Now what he saw was a greater army with greater power. Chariots of horses and fire in the days of Eliyahu. And they are here before Elisha as well. The Lord was protecting God's people. Not just them, but all the inhabitants of Dothan. When Peter tried violently to oppose the arresting party who came to seize Jesus, Jesus said in Matthew 26, verse 53, "Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" But how can the scriptures be fulfilled, Jesus said. It's not that the Lord God doesn't have the power. He always has the power. But how he chooses to exercise that power or minister that power is up to his sovereign will and purposes. The same power and might of God is at work, but only those who are given the glimpse of his amazing vision can have peace and confidence, knowing that God has everything under control in the most perplexing, fearful times. So the key is getting a glimpse of what God's power is. And if you have experienced that in the past, you've affixed your memory where God and his great might delivered you, you have increased your faith. If you've never experienced that in your life, then you will always doubt whether he is strong enough to overcome your small, weak problems. Your experience of God's past victories gives you present confidence during trials and difficulties. Another important lesson of application is our perspective. If we maintain a biblical perspective, then we will have faith to see beyond what is apparent. Most of what we fear and panic over comes from life situations, which can easily be overcome with a broader biblical perspective. Because biblical perspective and faith in God is everything. Have you learned the difference between Elisha's perspective? You see him panicking, he's calm, and even prays for the one who is in fear. Versus the servant's perspective, because he doesn't see what Elisha sees. In his thinking that he is surrounded by a large army of Arameans and they're doomed. So if you have the eyes of faith to see beyond the physical realm, you need to pray for others that they too share your perspective. Because if you just look at the little beep beep on the monitor and saying, oh, I have a few minutes to live, or you're standing by next to someone who's dying, if you don't have that perspective, you don't know what kind of hope, what kind of peace can you provide someone? Or someone who is in dire straits, what kind of comfort can you provide? I know a lot of people today are taking psychotropic drugs because they are just terrified. They're fearful. They're anxious. They've tried different things. They tried praying. They tried reading the Bible, but they say it doesn't work. So they go to the doctor, and they usually probably don't tell their Christian friends, and certainly not their pastor about it, and they get this prescription, and initially seems to calm them down. Oh, it's working. Oh, good. They go about their regular routine activities, and then they find out later on that there are nasty side effects. And so they go, and the doctor says, well, maybe try this, try that. Next thing you know, 6 months passes by, year passes by, year and a half passes by. The secular world has no idea why people have sudden bursts of anxiety, called anxiety attacks. They don't know why certain people have long periods of melancholy moods and why they're depressed. Well, they're just monistic in the world. You know, they're not dualistic. There's a body and a spirit, and the soul needs to be ministered to differently than the body. But they think that the body and the soul is basically one, and the soul, the immaterial aspect, what they call emotion and pain or knowledge or whatever, is just an expression of the body. So they try to just deaden the body with these drugs. The problem is that the cumulative effect of those drugs have a really negative side effect. And all it was unsolved sins and the lies of the enemy that they kept listening to. You believe in Satan's lies and the voice in your heart that is not of faith, not from Scripture, but from your past, your own voice. You idolize that and saying, that's who I am right now. Yeah. That is a major opportunity for the enemy's attack. Most people deal with fear, anxiety, depression by a knee-jerk reaction by what they see. They do not understand that true peace and even the call to suffer and even under joy suffering for the Lord is really our high calling. And it comes from a relationship with our Almighty God. So, if you have the eyes of faith to see beyond the physical realm, pray for others so that they can share your perspective. Do not succumb to their worldly perspective. Do not listen and saying, oh, really? That must really be true. Since you believe it's true, it must be true. It's just nonsense. It is a faithless conclusion. But rather, pray for them that they will see what you see by faith. That God will not abandon his people. That as long as we listen to the enemy's lies, we will fear. We will cower. We will suffer. We will experience ulcers, depression, anxieties. And there is no remedy as long as you look at the things of the world. Well, the Lord has graciously validated Elisha's calm and peace. He wasn't calm and peaceful for no reason. This guy wasn't delusional. Reality didn't adjust to his view. No, there was an army of the enemy. But what he saw was the greater power of God. The eyes of faith sees that. That's why he was calm. So that's the Lord's gracious validation. And then let's take a look at the remaining passage. The Lord's benevolent prevention. I mean, this entire passage could have turned really bad. But it didn't. It turned fantastic. Verse 18, there's a reason. Verse 18 says, when they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people with blindness, I pray. Why do you think Elisha did not pray, strike this people, period, I pray? Send the fire down from heaven and let's have some Aramean barbecue, Lord. Why not that prayer? Yeah, because Elisha is not that kind of a man. You see, he's not a man who's bloodthirsty. He's not a vengeful man who wants destruction for people. He understands the heart of God. God is not a God who loves the destruction of his enemies. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. Here's Elisha's second prayer. The term for blindness here, Sanverim, only appears twice in the entire Hebrew Bible. The only other time is Genesis 19, verse 11. It says, they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness. The two angels sent to Sodom struck the men of Sodom with blindness. Sanverim. Now, the most frequently occurring term for being physically blind is the adjective and then turn noun from the same root. And here is Iver, or the noun Ivaron. So it's the Avar verb. And that's not the one that's used. It's derivative. It's Sanverim. Sanverim. Not Ivaron. So what's the difference? Well, it seems to me this different kind of blindness. If you're born physically blind or you become blind because you've lost the vision impairment of your eyes and so forth, then the typical word would be iver. But that's not the word that's used here, but a rare word, sanverim. And in both cases, both in Sodom and here in Dothan, the special kind of blindness is the result of God's judgment, because in both cases, the recipients of this supernatural blindness are unbelieving pagans and is a result of judgment. Whereas the regular blindness is you can become blind through birth, physical blindness through accidents and loss of vision and so forth. But here seems to be a temporal judgment. So it's kind of mental blindness that also temporarily impairs visual capabilities. That's why I believe that Elisha was able to lead them 10 miles to Samaria. So it has to be, it says it's a large army. 10 miles with a large army, you would take the full day. It's a full day road march. This was early in the morning, so he had the opportunity to get there probably before sunset. All right, he's leading an entire army into the capital city of Samaria. And if they're completely blind, obviously they would have to hold on to a rope or something while they're walking. Maybe that's how that happened, but it seems to me it could be a special kind of blindness that had some sort of physical blindness, but it almost seemed like they were mentally kept from seeing reality, but they could be led by Elisha. That's the best guess. But it's a special kind of blindness. So he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. God immediately answers Elisha's prayer. And then, it's very humorously, verse 19, Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor this the city. Right? This is not the way. I'm sorry, you're mistaken. It's not the way, it's not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he actually does. He leads them to Samaria, and he leads them to himself. And he's the one who's leading. It's a very humorous way, and he brought them to Samaria. Very clever, very humorous. 10-mile procession, capital city of Samaria. People must have been gazing and in wonder and in awe what's going on. It could have been that Elisha insisted that they leave all their weapons in the chariots, in the cart, and they took them. So is it blind stupor? Was it some sort of an incapacitated, hypnotic obedience? We don't know. But what they did is they left and they found themselves in the capital city. Verse 20, when they had come into Samaria, that's Shomron, Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men. Now, this is the third and final prayer, that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes and they saw. Notice Elisha's prayers immediately answered in all three cases. And behold, they were in the midst of Shomron. This is now the third time. Again, God answers the third time. So The writer here, the narrator, divine narrator, is specific to record Elisha's three prayers and what exactly he asked for, whereas much of the other details are gone, but this is clearly listed here for the reader, which seems to be indicating that Elisha had an intimate relationship with the Lord, and the Lord was pleased to use Elisha to bring forth his sovereign purposes. So it establishes the role of the prophet, and Elisha here single-handedly is the prophet of the Lord. He's Ish HaElohim. He's the man of God here in this entire picture. So notice what the king of Israel does when he saw them, said to Elisha. Notice what he calls him. He calls him my father. You will notice, if you can recall, that the Aramean subordinates called Naaman my father. All right? So this is what a subordinate calls a superior. All right? My father, in a form of humble submission. But notice what it says. Shall I kill them? Shall I kill in the Iktol form? Shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? Twice. wanting to seize the marvelous opportunity in excitement. Twice the king of Israel asks permission to kill his enemies. Elisha flatly denies the king's request and rhetorically asks, would you kill your own POWs? Now, you need to understand that back in those days, if you captured someone, they're part of your spoils of war. You get to sell them for money, or you get to use them as a slave. Right? It's a lifelong employee who works for free. Right? So this is a big catch. Would you kill them? Of course, the answer is no. You don't kill your POWs because that's part of your profit from war. The thing is that the king of Israel and the armies of Israel never went to war. They didn't fight a single battle. So this is free. This is just like handed over to them. Most of the captives there would have been terrified because they're Arameans. And as soon as their eyes are open, they see all the Israelite soldiers with their spears pointing out at them. They realize they're in the middle of the capital with the king and surrounded by Israel army in their own city, and they're sitting ducks. They're dead. They're good as dead. So they must have been terrified. So the king of Israel wanted an easy victory without fighting, but God would not allow that. What's fascinating here is that the king of Israel doesn't take matters into his own hands, but he submits to Elisha. So what's going on here? Elisha's fame is far and wide. Elisha has saved Israel's king's neck more than once or twice. So this is the context. The king of Israel owes Elisha a debt of gratitude and has highest respect for him. But is the king of Israel submit to Elisha's God in faith? Not really. He's a politician. Most of the people like worshiping Baal. He himself and his ancestors worship Baal. The land is filled with idolatry. There's two major worship centers at Dan and Bethel where they worship golden calf. Even for a politician, this would be very, very difficult to overturn in one administration. Some problems are too difficult for even the most effective presidents to handle. Could you imagine President Trump saying, okay, I'm going to overturn Roe v. Wade in my time? I think he could do it, but it would not be easy, right? The opposition will be amazingly severe. It's the same way. It's very difficult even for a sitting king to reverse all that his ancestors and people have done for generations. If you have generational idol worship, it'll be very, very difficult to change that overnight. But the fact of the matter is that this king had tremendous respect for Elisha and submitted under his leadership. And so Elisha says, set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. Rather than treating their enemies like enemies, Elisha suggests that they treat them like guests. So the Arameans, believe me, were more befuddled when they see the Israelites bringing food. Because after a 10-mile road march, they're hungry. Everybody's hungry. And they're eating and they're drinking And they say, what's going on here? Are they going to fatten us up for the slaughter? What's going on? I mean, they can't believe that. And then they're let go. That's unheard of in the ancient world. They've never heard of anything like this. They've heard some rumors about this prophet. They got to see him. And they got to hear his words. They got to experience the grace, the kindness of Yahweh. Israel's completely opposite attitude than what Aram had. Aram was hostile. Israel was peaceful. This is none of this is expected. It is totally undeserved. So instead of being butchered, they were treated to a great feast. That's what it says. And this is a rare Hebrew word. Only appears once in the entire Bible. Kedah, Gedolah here. Kedah. It's translated great feast. It's the goodest guess as anybody. That seems to be the right translation. What kind of a feast is this? Kedah. Well, it's not a chag. It's not a holy feast. It's not a Passover or anything like that. It's not a religious feast. It's not a big banquet party where you invite your neighbors and friends. But it is kind of a feast. You're not celebrating anything. But you're having a sumptuous meal. A great feast. Why? Because there's a great army. Which is fascinating because in the next narrative, we find Israelites starving because of the siege. Here, we find Israel sharing bountifully with their enemies. Quite fascinating. Totally opposite and contrasting themes in the Bible here. Now, as a result of their safe return, Scripture says the Arameans no longer hassled Israel. Now, this is very important because a specific term is used. It says the marauding bands of Arameans did not come again into the land of Israel. That means that even though the Arameans did attack later on and wanted to completely subdue and dominate the city and the capital and the nation when it was the weakest, the Arameans stopped harassing all the towns and the people in the surrounding regions. And that's why verse 24 identifies the wicked king who decided to attack despite the fact that Israel was kind to Naaman, Israel was kind to the big army. That tells you the enemies of God's people just are continually hostile. So the Lord has to deal with them. So the last battle with Aram that's recorded in the Bible is found in 2 Kings chapter 14. I'm going to go there, so why don't you join me? 2 Kings 14, verse 25. In 2 Kings 14, verse 25, let's begin with verse 23 in the context. In the 15th year of Amaziah ben Yoash, Melech Yehuda, Yerovam, this is Jeroboam the second, not the first Jeroboam, Yerovam ben Yoash, this is ben Yoash, not the other Jeroboam, Melech Israel. This is the crazy thing. Amaziah ben Yoash Melech Yehuda. Well, both of their dads are named Joash. So one is called, sometimes spelled Yeho Ha'az. Other one's called just Yoaz. So it's Yoash here. Jeroboam, the son of Yoash, Melech Israel, became king in Shomron, in Samaria, and reigned 41 years. That's a long reign, right? Look at verse 24. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Yerobam ben Nabat. This is a different Yerobam, which he made Israel sin. Verse 25. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamat as far as the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of Yahweh, the Lord, Elohei Israel, which he spoke through his servant Yonah ben Amittai. This is the same Jonah that got swallowed up by the large fish. Ha prophet, Ha Navi, who was of Gath Hefer. Now, if you take a look at verse 25, it says, He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Araba. Alright, that tells you that the last recorded battles, the Arameans lost quite a bit of territory. But, and after that, you won't find Aramean menace anymore. Why not? Because they were neutralized. By whom? By the next superpower who sacked Samaria. Who were they? The Assyrians. But Assyrians were not able to conquer Judah. And we'll see that at the time of Hezekiah. They were not. So it would not be the Assyrians who would conquer Judah, it would be the Babylonians. So we're getting close to the sacking of Samaria in the narrative. So you'll see the shifting back to Judah. But for now, since we're only on chapter 6, we're going to kind of take a look. There are a few more battles. Arameans are really, really a huge menace at this time. But Arameans are a menace to the northern kingdom, Israel. And this is the political situation. So God does restore the land to Israel, but Israel loses everything because the Israelites do not repent. They don't listen to prophets like Elisha that God sends. They continue to practice apostasy, idolatry, and then God uses Assyria to judge them. So this passage contains unexpected results, which are tied in with Naaman's incident of the previous chapter. God is just gracious to the undeserving people of Israel, protecting them. And then God is extremely gracious to these Gentiles. He was gracious to Naaman. Here he is gracious to more undeserving Gentiles. Israel's learning God's gracious character to treat those whom God has led into their hands with grace and kindness, not with vengeance and bloodshed. This is very important because 2 Kings, really, this entire corpus of biblical literature was a great encouragement to the exile and post-exilic people. So you see, like Daniel, he wasn't hostile to Nebuchadnezzar, even though Nebuchadnezzar was his overlord. He learned to be friends with Nebuchadnezzar and learned to influence him. Daniel did the same thing for Darius, the Persian ruler. And so did Nehemiah and Ezra and so forth. But Nehemiah was a cupbearer. And so none of the Jews were hostile to their foreign enemies. None of them decided to overthrow the government. They knew that they were in the exile because of God's judgment. So all this is a prelude to the rationale to why Israel was kept being harassed by foreign enemies and ultimately were led into captivity, first to Assyria and then to Babylon. And so this corpus of holy literature, when it was written down, it was a historic format, but when it was read and obeyed, it became a wonderful source of encouragement and of spiritual lesson for the exile and post-exilic Jews. That's why this is part of the former prophets. That's why when we read Kings, we think this is historical. This is history of Israel. But for the Jews, this is part of the Nevi'im. Nevi'im Rishonim, this is the former prophets. And so they see the prophetic hand of God and His word given through His prophets. When it was disobeyed, look what happened. The rest is history, if you will. Now, in the New Testament, as we read in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus taught His people, His disciples, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbors but hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. We see Elisha praying for his servant, growth of faith, for blinding protection for the Arameans, but with the goal in mind that they would be shown grace, served, and then released. Catch and release. There's no expression, no greater expression of faith in Christ-like love when someone has the heart and the capacity to love one's enemies. And it was Elisha who subdued the king of Israel who wanted to kill them because they were enemies. When God sovereignly hands over your enemies into your own hands, and you clearly have the upper hand, you have every right to come down hard on the enemies, but you choose not to, and you rather you choose to be kind to serve them. I mean, that's the love of God, isn't it? It's not a New Testament concept. You see it in the Old Testament. We see that. That's what David did. He loved Mephibosheth. He was a grandson of his archenemy, Saul. The convention was you wipe those people out because they're potentially your enemies. David decided to show kindness to them. This is the heart of our Lord teaching Israel not to have the impulsive hatred like the king of Israel. Shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? Of course, everybody said, yeah, of course, you should. That's the conventional instinct. But the will of God is different. Let me close with Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Apostle Paul says this, so then, while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So beloved, every opportunity you have, when you have the upper hand, do good to all people, and especially of the household of faith, especially to believers. Now, you got issues if you come to church and you harbor bitterness or anger, upset feelings, and you want to put other people down. You got issues. Lord help you. That's not the heart of Christ. You should even be able to be kind to those who persecute you, who call your names, who are against you, who are trying to take you down. When you have the upper hand, that's an opportunity to display the glorious grace of God, of Christ. But when you come into the church, especially the household of faith, as the scripture says, do good. Serve one another. Listen to their problems and their needs and pray for them. Minister to God's people. Encourage them, like Elisha did to his servant. And how Elisha stopped the king of Israel, but rather turned that table around to serve. That's the will of the Spirit. This is the will of God. May the Lord find you growing in godliness as you mimic his gracious character. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we give you praise and thanksgiving for the amazing grace that we all have received. And through the example of our Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry of the word, how he forgave his enemies, and we who were your enemies now are your children because of your grace. Teach us, Lord, to mimic and imitate our Lord Jesus in this area, for our knee-jerk reaction in the flesh is to take vengeance into our own hands. But you remind us that that's not our place. We have shown mercy, so we should show mercy to others. So, Lord, help us to do good, even to those who hate us and despise us. But even more so, help us to always practice good to our brothers and sisters, whom you've sent your only begotten Son to die to redeem. So, Lord, make us more like you, gracious and serving individuals, that your name would be glorified in us. In Jesus Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.